Last Sunday, we used Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 48, and Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, to see the value that God places on relationships, and to see what we are not supposed to do, so that we do not unnecessarily damage or destroy any relationship that we're in. We saw all this in a general way by looking at six of Jesus' statements in which he gave a fuller and what I would call more accurate or God-intended application of his laws. And these laws all directly related to relationships. We added a seventh consideration by looking at Jesus' teaching concerning forgiveness. And then we return to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and just 22, which is all we got to last Sunday, to take a closer, more detailed look at the way Jesus took the law forbidding murder and applied it to relationships. And in looking at this portion of Jesus' teaching, we saw that God sees us as committing relationship murder when we say selfishly or foolishly or angrily or arrogantly or with premeditation damage or break a relationship and leave it in that condition. Today we will begin by looking at God's nature and character in contrast to ours in order to see how far he has gone in making a way for us to be reconciled to him and to take a look at how we are to work with God in making relationships work for us, and considering how we work against God in thwarting relationships, keeping them shallow, hurting them, damaging them. And following that, we will look at Jesus' teaching concerning what we are to do, which is the rest of the words of Jesus related to, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. We will look at those words because he tells us what we are to do when we know someone has something against us or is in conflict with us. Let's pray. Father God, this is your word. You spoke it through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's been written down for our benefit. Speak to us through it today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just read again Matthew 5, 21 through 22. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And just for the sake of review, I want to remind you that it is in God's nature and character to go further than justice demands, or if we were God, our feelings would support, or the world thinks is reasonable. It's in God's character and nature to go further than justice demands to heal a damaged relationship and reconcile a broken relationship. And though there are a number of ways we see this, one of them is in the fact that God does not push us away or distance himself from us in spite of how we treat him. The reality is God never does anything to damage or break his relationship with us. When there is damage done or distance created or a break caused in our relationship with God, it is solely our doing. And so when distance occurs between us and God, we are the ones who have moved. God, and I hope you can get this picture, we are the ones who have moved. God is simply accepting our choice to move away from him, and he is simply allowing the distance to remain if we won't accept his invitation to repent and return. That's a hard thing for us to do, to move from the side of life where we want people out of our life because they're so painful, to wanting them in our life, but if there's going to be distance, making sure it's not us who create it or us who decide that that's what has to be, but letting them decide. If you have someone you love dearly who comes into your home and abuses your children, it's likely you would still love them, but you wouldn't let them into your home. Why? Because they decided they cannot be trusted in your home. If you despise them, then you won't want them in your home because you dislike them or you're afraid of them or whatever else it is, and you're pushing them away. But if you let them decide whether they should be in your home or not, then you are simply affirming their decision by saying, you can't come in our home anymore until you change your ways. That, to me, is what God is like. I don't think he's going to send anyone to hell because that's what he wants to do. He takes no pleasure, the scripture says, in the death of the wicked. To send somebody to hell is to just affirm their decision to live in rebellion against God and to hate their fellow man and not repent of that. That is their decision, not to repent, not to be reconciled to God. He's opened the door. He's made the way. He's given Jesus Christ. He has provided everything necessary for that reconciliation to take place, but they've chosen not to enter in. It's a mindset. It's a way of looking at life and relationships. And so in regard to relationships, God's nature and character is definitely in stark contrast to the nature and character of unbelievers. But in my experience, sadly so, it is too often in contrast to our nature and character as believers. In all the years I spent working with Christian Conciliation Services, one of the most challenging aspects of that work was encouraging, motivating, pleading with people to reconcile the relationship. They were willing to pay the money. They were willing to say they were sorry. They were willing to do what they had to do to make amends, but they wanted to walk away and never see each other again. And they were believers. So just let me give you a few examples of the difference between God's nature and character and what is ours, at least in certain situations and at certain times. It is true that God will take a life. We know that from the Word of God, but he never commits murder. And yet we are guilty of various degrees of relationship murder on numerous occasions. God never commits adultery. Nor is he in any way unfaithful. And yet we have been unfaithful to him, and we have acted in adulterous ways so as to commit adultery against him. God does not divorce himself from anyone, and we maybe add, except in the cases of adultery, where the adulterer will not repent and change his way, but continuing committing adultery. However, if the adulterer repents and turns from his adulterous ways, God forgives that person, embraces them, and provides reconciliation between the two of them. We, on the other hand, are willing to turn our backs on God and even walk away from him simply because we are unhappy over what he is not doing to please us, or is doing to frustrate and disappoint us. And I think it's also true that, and we could agree with this, I suspect, that we treat the people around us in the same way. God keeps his word, which makes him completely trustworthy. Yet we've broken our word multiple times, not just with God, but with the people around us. God loves everyone, even his worst enemies. But we tend to despise, show disrespect for, publicly degrade, gossip about, and even hate family members, church members, co-workers, and of course our enemies. And God forgives everyone who will repent and turn from their sinful ways and proceed to live a godly life, while we are prone to cling to bitterness, hold on to grudges, and remain angry with those who have hurt us, even after they try to apologize and seek forgiveness. So what I'm asking you to see is that in relation to relationships, there is quite a difference between God's nature and character and our nature and character, even as believers. And if we are to align ourselves with God's nature and character so as to deal with our relationships as God wills us to, we have to change our thinking. We have to change our beliefs. We have to change what we value. And we have to conform our thinking, our beliefs, and our values to those of God's. All right, with that in mind, I want us to look at the rest of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, verses 24 through 26. And I'm going to read, verses 23 through 26. I'm going to read 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Starting with just the first phrase of verse 23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar. There are two primary reasons to take an offering to the temple. One reason was to give thanks to God for his goodness to you, whether it be a general giving of thanks or a giving of thanks for specific things. The other primary reason was to show God that you want to make things right between himself and you after having done something that you knew was wrong and which did some damage to the relationship between you and God. So you're taking this offering in order to show God that you want to make things right between himself and you. In other words, you want to return to being in good standing with God, to being in his good graces, as we might say. So picture this. Just envision this. You realize you've done something to damage the relationship with God, and you understand that this has caused a loss of at least some measure of good standing between you and God, you with God. But you know that God is a forgiving God, and that his door is always open to making things right with him. You know that he will heal the damage. You know that he will reconcile the relationship, restore things to the good place that they were. But you also know that God hasn't done anything wrong. You have. Yet, you know that it is God who keeps the door open for healing and restoration. And it is God, not you, who has made a way for healing and restoration to take place between the two of you. In other words, God is the prime mover in all of these situations. We are the responders. And this is an important point as we look further at what Jesus has to say in this portion. God takes the first step while we take a step in response to what God has done. Therefore, it is God and not us who makes it possible for us to repent, seek forgiveness, heal the damage, restore the relationship, and get back in good graces. And once again, hold on to this picture. Hold on to this truth because this is important. The second part of verse 23 says, "And then you remember that your brother has something against you." So here you are on your way to working things out with God, who is the very same God who has taken the initiative to make it possible for you to work things out with him. And on your way, you remember that someone has something against you. In other words, you're on your way to working things out with the forgiving, restoring, and reconciling God. You're on your way to working things out with this God, the one who forgives, the one who restores, the one who reconciles, the one who treasures healthy relationships, mutually loving, mutually meaningful, mutually faithful. You're on your way to working things out with this God. And before you get there, you remember that some damage has been done to a relationship you have with somebody near and dear. Now, the beauty of Jesus' words in this part of verse 23 is that they do not state who is at fault. One of the great challenges of working out any conflict is that most of us want to state very clearly who is at fault. And of course, we believe the other person is at fault. We're not. And if we are, it was unintentional, or it's just a minor contribution. Theirs is the huge contribution. But Jesus says nothing about who's at fault. All he does is call our attention to the fact that we know about, we remember, we recall, we're aware that there is a fracture in one of our relationships. The point here is that who is at fault is not to be our primary concern. What matters is the health of the relationship and our awareness that some kind of damage has been done. That is what is supposed to move us. And so if you are aware that damage has been done, and if you believe in the God of forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation, and if you want a restored relationship with this God who treasures healthy relationships, what are you to do? You are to set your offering down. Put a halt to your efforts of working things out with God, and first take the initiative to go to the person you know who has something against you and work things out with that person. Doesn't matter who's at fault. It matters what we try to do. Of course, we can't always accomplish our goal. Not everybody is willing to work things out with us. But that is another issue altogether. That is, as it were, beside the point. What matters is our attitude, our direction, our effort, what we value. And what we want to value is what God values. And the direction we want to go in is the direction God goes in. Now, I hesitate to say this, but I think realistically, given the way we live our lives here in the church and in the world, the order of how we do this though we should follow Jesus' teaching, may not be as vital as the fact that we do this. You may end up coming to worship first and then go make things right. Although I did suggest to a group of believers at a church in Pittsburgh that they might want to try it the reverse. If they're on their way and they realize someone, by the way, there was quite a conflict in that church. So there was people there who were really aware that somebody had something against them. And I did say, you know, you should take care of that before you ever come into the worship service. I don't know if they did. I was only there one weekend. So I'm not arguing for the order. I'm arguing for the mindset, for the attitude, for the direction. And I am certain that it is hypocritical to seek a restored relationship with God and to worship and praise the God of reconciliation while refusing to take the initiative in restoring and reconciling a damaged or broken relationship in your own life. An example of God's view of this kind of hypocrisy is found in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. I'm not going to read that portion. You could read it. But I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version of it. Jesus is responding to a question about how often we have to forgive someone who is in some way continuing to damage the relationship by continuing to sin against us. So Jesus gets this question, you know, how many times do we have to forgive this person who keeps hurting us, who keeps sinning against us? Jesus' response goes like this. There were two servants. Both were in debt. One owed his master about $10 million, while the other owed his fellow servant about $20. The one who owed $10 million could not pay his debt. So he begged and he pleaded with his master to forgive him. And his master did. After being forgiven his debt, he went out and found the fellow servant who owed him $20. Well, as it turns out, the one who owed $20 couldn't pay his debt either. So he begged and pleaded for forgiveness. However, the one who had been forgiven the debt of $10 million refused to forgive the one who owed $20. Amazing grace that a wretch like me could be saved. Do you see yourself as owing $10 million? This story only makes sense to us if we have some sense of our own evil and how it has hurt God and damaged the lives of people around us. And we see ourselves as heinous sinners. And we see that complete picture about ourselves. And then when somebody does one thing against us, or does 20 things against us, and we compare it to the million things we've done against God and the people around us, it helps us keep all of this in perspective. So Jesus continued his parable by saying that in response to the first servant's unforgiveness, the master, who had forgiven him his huge debt, rescinded. Imagine that. He rescinded his forgiveness and required that the servant be thrown into prison until he could pay the very last cent. Now, why would the master do this? Because the debtor, after being shown mercy, and extreme mercy at that, did not show even a small amount of mercy to his fellow servant. Jesus concluded his parable by saying, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his master from your heart." Now we could say, well, this parable, this story Jesus told is just about money. It's about owing money to somebody and forgiving the debt. That could be. But it sets a principle. It establishes a way of life. It establishes a way of thinking. It establishes what should be in our heart. And I believe this principle can be applied way beyond forgiving financial debt to forgiving those who have damaged or destroyed their relationship with us by what they've done. So here's the picture. If you want to get back into good standing with God after sinning against Him and those around you, and if God mercifully accepts your plea for forgiveness and restores the relationship, then you will be just as hypocritical as the servant who owed $10 million if you do not do the same for those with whom you are in relationship with. And I do want to add this, just because to me this is a sad reality within the church. And most of us don't think about this, sadly. If we do not forgive those who have sinned against us, if we do not seek to do our best to make it an effort, an honest effort, to restore broken or damaged relationships with those who have wronged us, or even those who think we have wronged them and we haven't, we're going to get to that, then the reality is we are hypocrites who are pretending to want a genuinely restored relationship with God. And we are hypocrites who are pretending to worship and praise God. He is, after all, the God of reconciliation. And so Jesus says, verse 24, "Leave your offering there before the altar. Go and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." And so here's Jesus giving us the practical things that we're supposed to do when we're aware that someone is upset with us, or has been hurt by us, or is pulling away from us, or has even mistakenly concluded we've wronged them. We are to put the brakes on our effort to get back in good standing with God. We are to put the brakes on our efforts to worship and praise God. Or, I'm going to add, even take communion, because the early church included that. Wisely so, in my opinion. We are to put the brakes on those things and instead focus our efforts on doing what we can to make things right with the one who has something against us and restore the relationship if at all possible. Now, this requires going to, not waiting, going to the one we have wronged, or who thinks we have wronged him, and doing what we can to resolve our differences or explain our side of the story if they'll listen, and then, if possible, heal the damage and reconcile the relationship. But it requires going to. Jesus said, put your offering down, go to. And why is this so important? Because God will not grant forgiveness or fully restore our relationship with Him if we will not do what we can to make things right or forgive and restore our damaged and broken relationships. After making an honest effort to make things right or gain an ear for our side of the story so that the relationship is restored, then we can retrieve our offering and return to making things right with God, or return to worshiping and praising God. Now, This has nothing to do with removing the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf or the righteousness of Christ that it becomes our righteousness because we put our faith in him. So I'm not dismissing that or removing that in any way. But if in light of that you're thinking that this is a bit extreme or surely God is not that picky, let me just remind you of a couple things. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot, notice the word cannot, not does not, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And just in Matthew alone, Jesus made these statements. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Yes. And if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Matthew 6:15. The way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Matthew 7:2. Finishing up with verse 25 of Matthew 5. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. In this part of Jesus' statements about murder, Jesus makes it clear that we are either the guilty party or a contributing party to the dispute. That's why we have to work it out with our opponent at law, or else we're going to wind up before the judge and lose the case. We've done something wrong this time, Jesus says. And then Jesus tells us what to do. Make friends. Make friends with the one you have hurt or cheated or been unkind to or ignored in some way, or damaged your relationship with in just their mind. They're the only ones who think that. You haven't really done it. Make friends. And how do you make a friend of someone who has been hurt in some way by you? By making right the wrong done. And doing it in a friendly manner. Imagine that. Making right the wrong done and doing it in a friendly manner. One of the real challenges in my life was admitting my wrongs to Barbie and doing it without adding in little digs, little what I called editorial comments that just let her know that I wasn't totally at fault. She was part of the problem, or she should do this or she should do that. One of the things that really helped me with this was through Christian Conciliation Services, someone came up with what is an apology, and there's three columns. And there are those who make an apology by making an excuse. You know, I'm really sorry I did this to you and I wouldn't have done it otherwise, but, well, then we're not really apologizing. We're making an excuse for why we behave that way. And then there is the groveling. Oh, I'm just such a terrible person. Oh, I don't know why you ever are a friend of mine. You know, that's baloney too. An apology is simply saying, you know, here's what I did. I know it's wrong. I shouldn't have done it. I have no excuse, and if you will forgive me, I would like your forgiveness. No editorial comments, no unfriendliness, no attitude, no nothing. Just making things right in a friendly manner. How about also being willing to listen patiently and humbly to their side of the story. How often do we go to people and ask them, well, you know, I know I wronged you. How do you really see this? How do you really feel about it? Of course, there are those who say, you know, it doesn't matter. It's in the past. It's all over and done. To those folks, for me, I say, and I think you should, it was still wrong. I shouldn't have done it. I had no excuse, and I'm still sorry. But are you willing to hear their side of the story? Willing to hear how it affected them? Willing to hear how they felt because of what you did? That's part of being friendly. Make friends. Do it in a friendly way. Listen to their side of the story patiently and humbly. Show empathy for what you put them through. I mean, one of the real sad things about apologizing is many times we don't think we were that bad. We don't think that what we did to the other person was all that much. How about listening to their story and find out how they saw it? This is a part of being married has been a wonderful thing in my life just for what it's taught me. On a scale of 1 to 10, you would have to be at an 8 or 9 or 10 for me to be really aware and sensitive to that you're really angry. Now, I'm old enough and I've experienced people enough that I can pick up anger when you're at a 1 or a 2 or even a 0.5. But for Barbie, if I'm at a 1 or a 2 or a 3 on the anger scale, that's too much. If I don't find that out, if I don't understand that, then I can go through the rest of our married life expressing my anger at a 1, 2, or 3. For her, that's like a 10. For me, that's nothing at all. It's irrelevant. It's meaningless. I don't even feel that. But she does. Am I willing to understand and empathize with how the other person experienced my behavior? And of course, to apologize legitimately, truly, to ask for forgiveness, and finally, to affirm that you want the relationship to be good between you. I want this relationship with you. Yeah, I do. I should, at least. To affirm that you want the relationship. Jesus' final statement in this section shows the seriousness to God of working out our differences and healing the damage and reconciling the relationship. And he does so by stating the cost of not doing that. Verse 26, his last words in this section on murder. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there, that is prison, until you've paid up the last cent. Being in good standing with God requires doing our part to promote and protect the health of every relationship we are in. You can't always succeed because the other side, the other party, the other group may want nothing to do with you and you can't break through that. But it should be your desire to at least try, to at least open the door for that, to at least invite them in. To at least do what you can to make that possible. And in the same way, worshiping God in spirit and truth requires doing what we can to promote and protect the health of our relationships. And the reason is because we are worshiping a God who values relationships and has gone way beyond what justice demands to make reconciliation possible.